Well, tonight, what I want to do, as we look at Leviticus 23, three weeks ago now, because we had Resurrection Day in between all of that, we looked at the Sabbath. And I treated that individually, and I've been puzzling over how to approach the rest of these feasts, because I don't have enough time before I leave in mid-July to finish the book of Leviticus if I take each one of the feasts individually. And though I could easily do that and go into much greater detail, time's not going to allow me to do that. And so after looking at three or four different scenarios, what I've decided to do is to break the feast days in half and deal with those that would have customarily happened in the springtime in Israel. There were three feasts. We'll deal with those tonight in a survey fashion. And then the next time I preach, which will be 2 weeks from tonight, we'll deal with those three feasts that happened in the seventh month, in the fall months of Israel. And so I think that's probably the best way to approach it without spending too much time, but spending enough time just to try to explain a little bit about each feast and how it applies to us today. And so with that in mind, if you would take your Bibles with me and please turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And let me pick it up in verse 4, and we'll be reading down through verse 22, which is where we're headed this evening as we look at these three springtime feasts. I pick it up in verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day, on the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, which its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull, and the herd of 2 rams, and they are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And so reads the word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to come, to open up your word. And I pray that as we look at these feast days this evening, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see the clear picture and fulfillment of how these feast days were fulfilled in the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lead us in these truths for your honor and glory, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I often wondered how many Christians stop to think about time and the relationship that we are to have to time as believers. It has been said that time is a winged chariot. Time is a zephyr, implying that time flies by rather quickly. We always complain about time. We complain that we don't have enough time, and yet we waste a lot of time. Think of all the many sayings and pithy little aphorisms that we have about time. A stitch in time saves nine. Boy, time sure flies when you're having fun. Or if you're a long-distance runner, you can turn that around. And we used to say, time sure flies when you're having pain. Or we say, time got the better of me. Or the time just got away from me. How about the book of Ecclesiastes? That oft-repeated phrase, there is a time for everything under the sun. And so it goes. We recognize, at least on some level and to some measure, the importance of time. So much so that we memorialize it and we commemorate it. We do so with birthdays and anniversaries and holidays, national holidays. In this country, we have several holidays this time of year. Heritage Day, Freedom Day, Youth Day, I Don't Feel Like Work Day, and so forth. I confess that as a man, I always get just a wee bit concerned when my wife will say to me, honey, do you know what day it is? And I know I'm had. Somehow I instinctively know that it is a trick question wrapped in a feminine riddle. A riddle that I will never be able to unravel. And then she'll say, it's the anniversary of our first date. How could I have forgotten that? You should be blessed that I remembered our anniversary. Let alone the anniversary of our first date. I have also learned that over the years, some of these special days that my wife has are so special that if you plan on buying a gift and doing anything special, you need to do it in advance to show forth the good efforts of pre-planning. It needs to be a premeditated celebration. If you go out and buy the present on the day, that desecrates it all, nullifies your efforts. Some of you men know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been down that road before. Well, as we've discussed before in the book of Leviticus, not only does Leviticus deal with sacred space And that was all important for the ancient Jew to understand how the sacred precinct and districts in ancient Israel worked. But to coincide with that, there was also the idea of sacred time. And really, when you boil it all down and distill it, all time is sacred to God. That's why Paul said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." But because time was special and time was sacred, God gave these ancient people a holy calendar that they were to follow, to observe, and to commemorate the very nature of the special relationship, covenant relationship, I should add, that they enjoyed with Yahweh, their God. And these special times and seasons that we are going to begin looking at tonight were to commemorate and to memorialize their redemption, their deliverance, their freedom, and the attendant blessings that came with the covenant that God made with them. They had a very unique and special heritage, because they had a special covenant with the God of the universe, the God of creation. And therefore, they were to observe certain days and seasons and times as a reminder of the grace received, and to remind them that because they were the recipients of this covenanted grace, they themselves had an obligation to obedience and to live out the mandates of that covenant before man and before their God. So accordingly, God gives them a holy calendar. And it's meant to remind them that time, that all time, not just these days, but all time, each day, each week, each month, and each year was a special gift from the hand of God Himself. And because it was a gift from God, and because they had been given dominion over creation, which includes time itself, they were to be stewards and carefully manage this time that God had given them so that they could honor God with these times and seasons. And so they were to commemorate these times in a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain way. And so to this end, verse 4 here in chapter 23 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." These are sovereignly mandated, appointed, and established feasts, specially convened meetings by God Himself for His people as a whole to gather together to worship Him. Through these holy days, they would seek to know God and to acknowledge to Him that they were redeemed. What's interesting here is that when it says the appointed times, the Hebrew word for appointed times or for feasts, sometimes translated feasts, depending on your translation, is a Hebrew word that designated a pilgrimage festival. It speaks of the travel and the journey that they would have to take to enjoy these particular feasts. They had to go to the religious center of Israel, which much later became Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem, it would have been the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle happened to be. And so they were to make this pilgrimage, as it were, to this religious center. Why? Because that was the place where the presence of God dwelt. It was there in the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, that sacred time would now intersect with sacred space. And interestingly, the word here, appointed times or appointed feasts, is closely related to the Arabic word Hajj. When the Muslims will make a Hajj to Mecca or Medina or to some other holy place. Now, Arabic came later after Hebrew, so obviously the idea somehow translated across. But the ancient liturgical calendar of Israel was focused on two specific times of the year. The first time would have been Israel's new year, which was the month of Nisan. And in Nisan, which was March-April time frame, understanding that they worked by a lunar calendar, not a Julian calendar as we do today, there were three feasts in those spring months, which, of course, coincides with the northern hemisphere spring, not the southern hemisphere spring. There were three feasts in the springtime in ancient Israel where they would make this trek to Jerusalem and they would observe these particular feasts. So that was in the first month of the year, or it began in the first month of the year. And then in the seventh month of the year, in the month of Tishri, which would coincide with our September-October time frame, they again had three other feasts. Two of them were only one-day feasts. The other was a week in duration, but they would once again trek to to Jerusalem to observe those feast days. So in the spring, you had the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which were really one and the same. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a continuation. It was kind of part two of the Passover. So they ran concurrently, one right after the other. You also had the Feast of First Fruits, which ran concurrently with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you had 50 days after that time, you had the Feast of Harvest, or what we know in the New Testament as Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, or 50 days after the observance of the Feast of First Fruits, which fell on the first day of the week, a Sunday. That's significant. Then in the fall months, in that seventh month, you had the Day of Atonement, you had the Feast of Trumpets, and you had the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll look at those in 2 weeks' time. So it goes without saying that these various feasts are all a shadow of a much, much greater reality, which is located solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And for this reason tonight, we want to examine these first three feasts in two parts. So I don't have a fancy outline. I'm just three points in a poem, and we're done. Now, under each point, I will have identical outlines. I'll give you the explanation and then the application, how that applies in a New Testament economy. So it's very simple, very straightforward, no fancy footwork tonight. We just want to get right into it and look at the simplicity of these feasts and how it relates to the New Testament. So the first feast that we're looking at is found in verses 4 through 8. Feast of Passover, or the Passover feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me just read it again. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. And the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then, on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Now, to really do justice to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'd have to go back to Exodus 12, 13, and 14, and we'd have to look at a bit of detail. But ironically, since we're looking at sacred time, I must say we don't have time tonight to do all of that. And so for the sake of brevity, we're only going to consider a few key features of these feasts, like the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this was the feast that kicked off the liturgical calendar for ancient Israel in the March-April timeframe, depending on the lunar calendar, and depending on when they had a full moon and when they would follow all of that. And so it would fall on at different times or different days, depending on the particular year. But as far as an explanation, it would fall on the 14th day of this month at twilight. Now, twilight could officially begin at 3 p.m. onwards. That is when they would kill or slay that spotless Lamb of God. They would roast it, and then they ate it in common that evening. Now remember, they wouldn't have broken any of its bones. Its bones were held intact. Now that happened on Nisan 14. The very next day, on Nisan 15, the people began a week-long feast of unleavened bread, eating bread like matzah bread without yeast for 7 days, and then they would present offerings before the Lord on each of those days. Now, looking at the Passover specifically, the word Passover, as we know it, it's often been described as it means, well, the death angel just passed over them. Well, that doesn't quite capture the nature of what the word really means. The word Passover in the Hebrew Pasach actually has the idea, at least in these contexts, of protection. And because the Jews were protected, because they had slain that spotless Lamb of God, and because they had applied that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they were protected. And that meant on that evening when they were fleeing from Egypt, the death angel would pass over them. But see, the passing over of the death angel was in response to the protection that they enjoyed because of the blood of that spotless Lamb of God. Now, of course, we know that this particular feast refers to their redemption that resulted in their freedom and their deliverance. But not only that, it also implies judgment. They were the chosen ones. They were the blessed ones. They were the ones that enjoyed redemption and deliverance. But those who didn't have the blood of the Lamb as a covering, they suffered the judgment of God. Now, the Passover was one of the high holy days for ancient Israel. I suppose the only other day that rivaled it in importance would have been the Day of Atonement, which normally happened near the end of September. But it commemorated the actual birth of the nation. And when they celebrated this, what they're doing is they're glancing back. They're looking back at what God had done for them. They're looking at the formation of a new nation, the liberation that Yahweh had provided them as they fled Egypt that night. It's somewhat like America's Independence Day celebration on July 4th, to celebrate the birth of a new nation through the Declaration of Independence, which was signed on July 4th, 1776. In Israel's instance, to reject the blood of the Lamb like the Egyptians did was to accept judgment and death. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is very closely associated, and the two are interdependent here, of course, celebrated the lack of leaven in the bread. They didn't have the luxury of putting yeast into the bread and allowing that dough to rise before they baked their loaves of bread because they were in a hurry. What they did in haste. And so the point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself was that it emphasized and underscored their covenant obligation to purge themselves of all corruption and sin as they celebrated the redemption that they enjoyed as a result of God's deliverance for them. Now, there is an obvious theological point here that it needs to be underscored. There is an interdepending relationship upon redemption on the one hand and obedience on the other hand. And the sequence is very simple. Redemption first, covenant obligations as seen through obedience to those obligations secondly. But the two go together hand in glove. You cannot separate these. The whole idea of the lordship of God in their lives is evident in the Old Testament. If you were redeemed and you were delivered, then the expected response was some level of obedience as a result of that redemption that you enjoyed. When we get to the New Testament and we talk about lordship and lordship salvation, and there have been tremendous debates over the last 30 years over when I get saved, is Jesus just my Savior or is He my Lord and my Savior? Let me put your minds at ease. He is both your Lord and your Savior. What we get in Scripture are facets of this glorious jewel, this diamond called salvation. If He's not your Lord, I can tell you without any hesitation, He's not your Savior. He is both simultaneously at the same time. Now, do you understand what all of that means? Obviously not. That is why one must grow in their grace, knowledge, and understanding of what this means. That's called spiritual growth. And if you're reading those people who are saying, well, no, you can't. They're separate. You can't. He becomes your Lord later. They don't know what they're talking about. They're punting an agenda. And an errant theology, quite frankly. So we see the harbinger to this in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The point is, you receive the grace of God in redemption, and then this grace is applied to everyday life, a life of distinction that is seen in obedience. I didn't say perfect obedience, but there is a level or a measure of obedience. What's the application of the Passover and unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread? God requires His people to maintain their spiritual heritage through the memorialization of redemption received and a life of purity and holiness that inevitably flows from that. In fact, we have a good New Testament equivalent. If you just keep your finger in Leviticus 23 and please turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, and what's interesting in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is heavily relying upon Levitical terminology here. Because Leviticus was the equivalent of Romans in the Old Testament, a highly doctrinal book. It was where the ancient Jew got his primary marching orders. And Paul is relying upon this very heavily as he deals with the man who was caught in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says this to the Corinthians, "Your boasting is not good." See, they were slapping themselves on the back, on their backs. "Aren't we tolerant? Isn't there a wideness in God's mercy? Praise God. We'll just let this incestuous man, we'll even let him serve communion." Boy, isn't that magnanimous of us. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" This man, in this incestuous relationship, was leaven in the midst of the Corinthian congregation. So he says in verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There you have it. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all in one context, with Jesus Christ as the focal point. And Paul says here at the end of verse 7, that he is our Passover who has also been sacrificed. The sacrifice is fait accompli. It's finished. It's final. But the results are ongoing. That's his point. There's no need for any further sacrifice. The results are ongoing. It's a straight geometrical line into infinity and beyond. And so that's his point. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So as new covenant believers, we now regularly commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he brought not just temporary, but eternal deliverance and redemption from the bondage of sin. And this is celebrated by us today, not through the Passover, but rather by observing the Lord's table as we did this morning. Because remember, at the Last Supper, what Jesus did, when he transformed the Passover at that meal into the Lord's table as we know it today. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are but a foretaste of glory divine, of redemption. Redemption completed, as Hebrews makes it so manifestly clear. And the unleavened bread symbolizes a life of holiness that has been purged by the corrupting effects of sin. Not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a month, but for life. There is now new life in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And because we are new creatures in Christ, because we enjoy new life in Christ, there is a new life. There is a new mindset. There is a new disposition. There is a new manner of life to be lived in light of so great a salvation and so great a Savior. And it's all a reminder that we were and are and will be saved by the sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. You see, as I've said before in recent days, he's not just a good example for us. That ancient Jew couldn't take that fluffy little lamb and brush the little lamb and comb the little lamb and pet the little lamb and feed the little lamb and baby the little lamb, and that was enough. No, they had to slay the little lamb. They had to shed the blood of that lamb, because the wages of sin is death. And the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So this leads to a cleansing, a purgation, if you will, of sin and corruption, and a life that is distinctively different than the norm of the world around us. But the sequence here is all important. Redemption first, then obedience. See, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But we evidence that grace through a lifestyle that walks in union with Jesus Christ. And some had fruit 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So that was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that brings us to the second feast, found in verses 9 through 14 here, the Feast of First Fruits. Let me just read through this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." Now, this feast occurred concurrently with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It took place on the first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day. That's significant. But let me just explain a little bit about this feast. It was only celebrated once they entered the land of Israel. They couldn't celebrate this as nomads because they weren't planting crops. Remember, when they're out there in the wilderness for 40 years, they have quail, they have manna. God's providing water out of a rock for them. He's providing all that they need during that interim time until such time as they cross the Jordan River and inhabit the land of the Canaanites and it becomes Israel. Only then could they then begin to observe this particular feast day. So the sacrifices, there were sacrifices, of course, that accompanied this. A whole burnt offering that spoke of the nation's dedication and commitment to God. And then there was a meal offering and a drink offering, which were reminders to the Jews of the plentiful provision of God on their behalf, because wine and bread, of course, symbolized their staples. And God is abundantly applying what they, providing what they need. And so they're enjoying this wonderful, abundant provision from the hand of God Himself. And it's all meant to be a token, to be a down payment of the first and the best of what one had to God, and the abundance of provision that comes from God's hand alone. And so they had a sheaf of barley, and they would take these sheaves to the priest. The priest would wave these sheaves before the Lord, and that's what the offering was. Barley is the only thing that would ripen early enough for them to do this. By the time you get to the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Harvest, then you have the first down payment of the wheat crop that is finally coming, being ripened and ready to be harvested. But here it would have been barley sheaves that they would have taken. But it all symbolizes the abundance of God. And they're dedicating what God has so wonderfully and lavishly provided for them back to Him. And they had to make this feast before they could ever enjoy the rest of their harvest. So what's the application then? If it speaks of the abundance of provision that comes from God's hand alone, how does that apply in a New Testament setting? Well, the Apostle Paul relies very heavily upon the theme of first fruits in 1 Corinthians. And I'm sure Pastor Tiny will get into that when he finally gets to those portions. But let me just read a couple of these passages. If you just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning at verse 20. Here, remember, he's making a defense of the resurrection. And he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those are Christ at His coming. And then if we skip down and we look at chapter 15 here, let's just look at verses 35 and following. There he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to teach to each the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly one is another. There is one glory of the sun. And he goes down through this. Let me just pick it up in verse 48. He's talking about the different kinds of bodies. As in the earthly, so also those who are earthy and those who are heavenly, and also are those who are heavenly. So also we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. So there's a day coming when this body of flesh, this body of corruption, will finally share in a glorified state in the very presence of God Himself. That is when the resurrection is complete. But Jesus is the first fruits. He is the token. He is the down payment, as it were, on our resurrection. And the reason why we can have a resurrection hope is because of the certainty of His resurrection. And then we shall see Him as He is. And we shall be like Him in the sense that we will have a glorified frame. What a day that will be. That's why there's no more weeping. That's why there are no more tears that are shed in heaven. Because our salvation is complete at that moment in time. And so the first fruits teaches us that God accepts the part, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the full of the harvest which is yet to come. And in like manner, the Father accepted the death of the Son, so we are accepted when we are in Christ. And at the resurrection of the body, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now remember, this happened on the first day of the week. This was a Sunday memorial, the day of the empty tomb. The Jews weren't allowed to enjoy the whole harvest until the first fruits had been given to the Lord. And so, the New Testament parallel is that according to Matthew 6:33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and then he will add all of these things unto us. Put him first, make him preeminent, seek his kingdom in the here and now, and he will provide. And so the feast of first fruits pointed to that New Testament reality in Christ. Finally, we come to the feast of Pentecost, the feast of harvest. We see that in beginning in verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you were brought in, when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. So they began counting on that first day of the week, the day of first fruits. They counted from there. 50 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd, two rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer one male goat for a sin offering, two male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread and the first fruits for a wave offering with the two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual state in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. 50 days after Resurrection Sunday, after the Feast of First Fruits, came the Feast of Harvest. Now, it is the only pilgrimage feast that was only a one-day celebration. No work was to be done, as in the Feast of First Fruits on the first and seventh day of that. No work was to be done during this harvest celebration. By this time, the wheat is beginning to ripen. And the Israelites were here to remember the poor and to leave the edges and corners of their field for the poor and the aliens who were less fortunate than themselves. Why? Because the Feast of Harvest was a celebration of giving, of what God had given to the Jews. And during the ceremony, the priest would wave two loaves of bread that had been baked with leaven this time, probably the leaven symbolizing the remnants of sin. And the grain had to be ground into flour, the flour turned into dough, the dough infused with leaven and baked into bread, and then those two loaves were a wave offering that would have been waved before the Lord when all of these other offerings were made. In all, 13 different sacrifices were offered and presented to the Lord. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. And all of these sacrifices that we've talked about long ago now were all fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross according to Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. So what's the application? The Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit of God after the ascension of Jesus. Once the work of Christ is complete, once it is final, once it has been verified during those 50 days and he ascends to the right hand of the Father on high, that paved the way for them to receive the Holy Spirit as they did in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. It paves the way for a unique world, a role for the Spirit of God to come and establish the church of Jesus Christ. The point is very simple. God's people cannot function properly or spiritually apart from the multifaceted work of the Spirit of the living God. Because it is the Spirit of God that convicts of sin. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates that sinful heart and brings new life in Christ. It is the Spirit of God that baptizes that brand new believer in the Spirit. Actually, we're baptized by Christ into the realm of the Spirit. And we're indwelt with that same Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit of God, sealed with the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, empowered by the Spirit of God as a believer for the work of spiritual service, illumined by the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God and how to rightly apply it to our lives, guided by the Spirit of God into the will of God in accordance with the Word of God, and encouraged by the Spirit of the living God as the Comforter, the Paraclete of God, who comes alongside us and tells us what to say in that needy moment. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that unites the believer with Christ and with the believers of all ages. Indeed, when Paul cried out in 1 Corinthians 3:15, "You are the temple of the Spirit of God," he used the plural there. You as a congregation, each and every one of you, in unity, are the temple of the Spirit of God. So, we have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of First Fruits, which ran concurrently with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then we have the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which celebrated the provision and the giving of God to His people. And in our case, the giving of God and the Spirit of God. So what do these ancient celebrations and memorials signify as we close tonight? Why are they so important? Why is it important to study them in the Old Testament context? Well, because much of what applied to them would still apply to us in a different sense, albeit, but it still applies to us. These ancient celebrations and memorials celebrated the following. Firstly, they were a regular reminder that the Jews served the God of time, and that the very title deed of time belongs to God and not to man. We're but stewards of time, managers that God has allotted to us. And so we are to consecrate this time back to God. He is the God of both analog time and digital time. We need to diarize that. We need to know that. Secondly, because many of these feasts were agricultural in nature, they served to remind the Jews that even nature itself belonged to God. Now, in stark contrast, the ancient Canaanites and other ancient Near Eastern pagans had fertility rites as their major festival themes, related to the renewal of agricultural cycles. That has nothing in common with the Jewish feasts whatsoever. Thirdly, the seasonal calendars taught the people that God appointed these special times for rest, rejuvenation, and recreation, to include the weekly Sabbath itself, which, remember, was not enjoyed by the other ancient Near Eastern pagans around them. But it was, these feasts were meant to be a time to focus on something other than their day-to-day routines, something other than the ordinary and the mundane. Fourthly, the communal aspect of the nation coming together for these pilgrimage feasts that they enjoyed was an important facet in shaping and fostering community amongst them, bringing a greater sense of unity and interdependency. Certainly we can relate to that in the church age. That is why, one of the reasons why we have the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we can come together as one around the Word of God. Fifthly, the observance of these annual feasts helped them preserve their unique heritage. It was a reminder of where they had come from and also of where they were going and who it is that brought them from where they had come to where they now were. In this sense, think the Lord's table as we commemorate what He has done for us in the past, based on where we are now in the present, and as we look forward to what He will do in the future. Sixthly, nationwide gatherings like these feasts brought greater praise and glory to God as the people of God gathered at one place at one time. And finally, each festival emphasized some important aspect of God's redemption as His particular and peculiar work. In contrast with the ancient Near Eastern pagans and their festivals didn't center on redemption. When they gathered together, it wasn't to observe deliverance and freedom, but rather to emphasize pagan fertility cycles through sexual rites and practices. All of this is a good reminder. As Warren Wiersbe well stated, the Christian life is not a famine or a funeral. It is a feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast with unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for being able to look at these ancient feasts and seeing the clear New Testament parallel of how that Old Testament type found its ultimate antitype in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we serve so great a Savior, and we enjoy so great a salvation. Father, may we rejoice in it. May we celebrate it. May we commemorate it every time we gather together as Your sons and daughters. Father, may You be glorified in this. And Father, may the hope that stems from these feasts imbue us afresh. And Father, we thank You for what they represent. We thank You for finality in Christ. And Father, we thank You for what we enjoy. We thank You for the first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that is ours, not wishful thinking, but a certain factual hope in Christ, that because He rose from the dead, we too shall someday share in the glories of the whole harvest. Father, may we walk from this place this night with that blessed truth upon our minds, our lips, and our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.